Welcome to Conversations with Friends About Church History. I'm Steve Weaver, a Baptist pastor with a PhD in church history. On this podcast, I want to have conversations with some of my friends who happen to be church historians. We'll talk about how we met, how our lives and academic careers have intersected, and discuss church history. I hope you enjoy these conversations. I certainly will. All right, I'm live here with Dr. Curtis Woods. Curtis Woods serves as an Associate Executive Director for Convention Relations for the Kentucky Baptist Convention. And he's had also a number of roles over the years, serving as campus minister at Kentucky State University, serving as professor at Southern Seminary, serving at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship Church before that. And Curtis, welcome to Conversations with Friends About Church History.
Well, it's good to be here, and I'm glad to be called a friend of the great Dr. Stephen Weaver. What's going on, my brother?
Well, it's my privilege to be your friend. You've taught me so much through our friendship over the years. I'm thankful almost every day that God brought you into my life because you've taught me so much. And I remember the first time I met you, the first time I ever saw you was I had just become pastor of Farmdale Baptist Church and the Franklin Baptist Association. This is what association directors do, is they try to trick new pastors into getting involved in the association by having their church host the next executive board meeting and have that pastor, new pastor, give the devotional that day. And so I think that happened pretty early on when I came here. And you were serving then as a Baptist campus minister at the Kentucky State University. And how many years did you do that?
I did that for 6 years, but I had a bifurcated role. A lot of people don't know that. I also served in campus ministry at Georgetown College. So
okay.
I worked both campuses. We had, prior to me serving there, a sister by the name of Cynthia Insko was full-time serving there. And after she resigned from her position, I came on part-time at Georgetown College and, of course, full-time at K-State. And so I have great friendships still.
Wonderful.
Individuals there. Yeah.
I don't remember that. I don't remember knowing that, but you were also doing pastoral work and church planting. Were you involved in Mosaic at the time also?
So Mosaic, you know, as you know, it was a intentional multi-ethnic church. Mm-hmm. It started in the basement of Kentucky State University as far as vision casting. And then we went from there. We were planted in Lexington by a predominantly African-American church, Consolidated Baptist Church. It's the mother church of Mosaic. And so mm-hmm. we met at the High Street YMCA for a while. We met at Kentucky State University. We had space at First Baptist Lexington. We were a Bedouin community. But we had a wonderful time helping to start that church, and it's still thriving, still moving forward, still loving all kinds of people as best it can for God's glory and the good of his church.
Yeah, I was in a meeting recently with several of those folks, prayer service in memory of Breonna Taylor and Ahmaud Arbery and George Floyd. And several of the pastors were involved in that, did a wonderful job of communicating the message of the gospel and racial reconciliation. And of course, Joseph Dix is there now and also at KSU. But that first association meeting where I saw you, you gave a report on behalf of your ministry at Kentucky State University. And as you gave your report, usually these meetings are not that exciting. The exception was your report. And I just immediately knew this is a person who's passionate for the word of God and for the glory of Christ among the nations. It was so clear, such a powerful presentation that glorified Christ and God's sovereign grace. And I immediately thought to myself, I got to get to know this guy. I want to be friends with this man. He's speaking my language. And so we started becoming friends. And I think September of that year, first year I was at, I came in April. By September, I had you preach at Farmdale for the first time. You've done that a couple times, but now that you're big and famous, I don't get to have you as much. But
infamous.
But it's, again, you've taught me so much. Thank you for your friendship over the years. And, you know, your role with the Kentucky Baptist Convention, it's just such a perfect fit. You're doing such a wonderful job in convention relations with our local churches, and you are beloved across the state. I've never heard anybody in Kentucky say a cross word against you. And I'm just really grateful for your leadership and the fact that God has raised you to that role. And I knew God was going to use you in these kind of ways the first time I saw you and the first time I met you. And I'm really grateful that I was able to get to know you. And thank you for your friendship.
Likewise.
So you did a dissertation recently, you finished it in 2018, of course, worked on it for years before that, I'm sure. But you did a work on Phyllis Wheatley. And this is one of the most important African-American women in our history. And really, one of the, you know, we don't even have to qualify with African-American, one of the most important women. She was a poet. She was gifted. She was one of the first, maybe the first woman published, certainly the first African-American woman. What drew you to want to tell her story and do your work? You had to focus quite a bit of time on Phyllis.
Well, so, you know, interesting, obviously, the providence of God, quite frankly. But what's interesting is, as you well know, I was doing the good majority of my research on Lemuel Haynes when I first started my second THM and PhD program. I just knew that I was going to write both a biblical theological as well as a historical approach to reading the literary works of Lemuel Haynes. But I wrote a paper on Lemuel Haynes, I think it was like the fall of 2012, for a seminar with Dr. Michael A.G. Haken. And I had a small footnote talking about what I called abolitionist intellectuals, drum majors for justice in the 18th century, right? And so I was borrowing terms from Martin Luther King, borrowing terms from J. Cameron Carter, and weaving those together. But I wanted to say that there were 18th century African-American evangelicals who were doing good work, social activism, as well as biblical theology, allowing the scriptures to push them into the fray of cultural confusion. And Phyllis Wheatley was named among that cadre of individuals. Now, once Dr. Haken read that footnote and he saw Phyllis Wheatley's name, he just started to elaborate on how significant she was. And like a good doctoral student, I nodded and I smiled and I grinned as if I knew who she was. I didn't. And I was ashamed that once he finished, I was like, I was just writing a footnote that I received from a secondary source, but I did not fully understand her narrative. And when he explained that she was one of his heroines, and he started talking about her poetry, the things that she was able to accomplish, how she died in abject poverty, I was just floored that I had gone through multiple graduate degrees at that point, undergraduate, as well as elementary school and high school, and I never paid attention to what I would later find out was the mother of African American literature. So I started reading on her right after that seminar, and the more I read on her, the more I fell in love with her story. But quite frankly, I don't even know if Dr. Haken knows this, he served on my committee, but Dr. Haken was the person who planted the seed in that seminar to make me want to study Phyllis Wheatley, because he was just so excited about her contribution to spirituality and to evangelicalism and how someone needed to make her known. So it really was Michael Haken.
Well, that's interesting. Dr. Haken introduced me to Hercules Collins as well. And that's who I ended up doing work on. And I think Dr. Aiken's probably unique among evangelical scholars in that he knew about her and loved and appreciated her. And one of the reasons why we don't know a lot about her is because evangelicals have overlooked or ignored. Can't read motivation into it, but there's not been a lot work done on her from an evangelical perspective. And although she's widely known in the academic world in terms of her contributions to poetry, and you interact with all of that. One of the things I was really impressed with when I read your dissertation recently, and I think I told you this, I texted you, just blown away by how much you had to master in order to write that dissertation. You know, she's writing poetry, for me is a difficult thing to interpret, but her poetry, she was so well educated herself in terms of, you know, she had to do this in a very unconventional way, obviously, right, because of her circumstances. And for those of you who don't know, she was enslaved, kidnapped from West Africa, taken away from her family, brought to Boston, sold into slavery into the Wheatley family. And so, you know, she lived much of her life as a slave. So that's where she's doing her work. And but she also, you know, what I was getting at in terms of her almost classical training, awareness of ancient Greek mythology and all of that kind of stuff, which you had to, and maybe already knew this. One of the things I have to confess is that I often don't understand. You're one of my most brilliant friends, probably my most brilliant friend. And I sometimes don't understand. I just nod my head, like you said, you did with Dr. Haken sometimes when you're talking, and pretend like I know what you're talking about. And I had that experience reading your dissertation because, yeah, I'm tracking with you somewhat, but I don't understand all of these images that she's using, that she's drawing from classical poetry, from ancient Greek literature, all those kinds of things. And then also the reception of her work that you dealt with in a variety of topics, which also means you have to understand the worldview of those who are analyzing her. Right. And Augustinian, you brought Augustine into this. So it's a very impressive work. And so I really appreciate that, even the parts I didn't completely understand. How much background work did you have to do to be able to get up for all this?
So I don't mean this tritely, my background work on Phyllis Wheatley started in undergraduate school. So, you know, I went to an HBCU, a historically Black college and university, in Philander Smith College in Little Rock, Arkansas. I majored in philosophy and religion there. And there I was introduced to African-American literature. I was introduced to all kinds of ideas from, you know, from a liberationist standpoint, being able to read these things and to understand persons in their own voice, according to their own perspective, as well as being able to keep my Bible open and to interpret their ideas with the scripture as the centerpiece. And so, but I think as a Christian intellectual, as a Christian historian, now I know that it is right for us to say exactly what a person would say about their own ideas, and then allow the scripture to act as the arbiter of what is truthful, what is beautiful, and what is good. And so in one sense, I could say, you know, just from undergraduate school, from Philander Smith College, and I also went to the University of Arkansas Pine Bluff, and I majored in social work and sociology there. So when you see me dealing with issues of different sociological principles, sociological analysis, the reason being is because of my background in sociology. When you see me bringing in like ecological perspectives, that's because of my background in urban studies with urban demography. And so all of these things were being employed even as I was trying to do the work of a historian. I'll quote Michael Haken a lot because as I'm talking, I can see and hear Michael Haken telling a seminar. He said a historian must know everything. And what he meant by that is we can't just do history without understanding, obviously, change over time, context, and all these things, five C's of historical thinking. But we have we do our due diligence to interact with philosophy, to interact with different forms of epistemology without fear, because we have the Bible, which is going to serve as the transcendent interpretive of what is right. And we're not going to allow any framework, be it Eurocentrism or Afrocentrism, to tell us how to interpret literature or how to better understand God's work within his good creation. And so in one sense, man, it started way back in undergraduate school and utilizing those tools in order to better engage this conversation with Phyllis Wheatley. And I'm sorry, bro, you know, I'll get on a tangent, but I just want to say, because even as I'm talking, there was a quote, you may know this quote, Will Durant. Will Durant said, 60 years ago, I knew everything. Now I know nothing. Education is the progressive understanding of one's own ignorance, right? And so in one sense, I read my dissertation, there's still things that I'm like, man, I could learn a lot more about that. So I'm a learning leader, and that's how I see myself. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's what education equips us to do, is gives us the tools and capacity to continue learning. It's not the end, it's the beginning.
Praise God.
But I love to see in God's providence how he brought all these things together in your life and equipped you to be the one to write that particular dissertation in a way perhaps no one else could, from the perspectives and backgrounds that you had and were able to bring into that. And God's prepared you for that. God's continuing to use you in all kinds of ways because of that same kind of framework and background. And so I'm really grateful for that. I chose to do a PhD in church history. One of the reasons was because I was interested in everything, interpretation, scripture, theology, philosophy, all of those topics. And so I couldn't pick one. So I chose church history because you, like you said, you have to interact with all of these. It's a history of ideas. It's a history of people. It's a history of philosophy. It's a history of societal development, and we get to interact biblical interpretation, get to interact with all that. And what I love about it, it's all of those things, but flow through the interesting lives of individuals who have peaks and valleys and struggles and triumphs. And it allows us to get into all of those things. And so you've done a great job, great service to us. You mentioned that Eurocentrism versus Afrocentrism, and those are two maybe competing worldviews that are in the academic world, and really probably not even beyond the academic world, almost assumed by people who are not really in the academic conversation. We read things either through a Eurocentric framework or Afrocentric framework. You are bringing a unique perspective because you are challenging in this dissertation, you're challenging all worldviews and bringing them under submission to the authority of Scripture, ultimately. Yeah. And so that's one of the things I really appreciated about your work. I think sometimes, and I'll just say this myself, like a majority culture kind of approach is to really challenge and say, you know, we need to bring these Afrocentric views under the authority of Christ. Mm-hmm. Often we're unwilling to do the same with our own presuppositions and biases from our own worldview. And so what I appreciate about what you're doing is you're an equal opportunity offender in that sense. you're willing to submit everything to the authority of Scripture. And so you take an approach that's really different. So evangelicals haven't really dealt with Wheatley. The secular academy, so to speak, has dealt with her and sometimes presented her as someone who kind of capitulated to the white culture. That's one approach of her studies, I think. And then the other is to see her as a completely subversive against not only the slave system, but also the Christianity that was part of the new world that she was a part of, and completely rejecting it wholesale. And you correct me if I'm wrong, but you take a different approach that somewhere, well, it's not really a middle approach, it's just a different approach. What was your approach to looking at Wheatley and how she exists in that framework?
Yeah, well, first of all, I appreciate the fact that you thoroughly read the dissertation, even as I'm listening to you. Right, because what I try to do is I want to analyze, number one, what is Eurocentrism? So we define Eurocentrism. And Eurocentrism, as I understand Eurocentrism, is when you examine the language, the attitude, and the direction of a text so mm-hmm. that if a text is considered truthful, if a text is trustworthy, that text has to be read through the framework of the framing or of a Western European idea. And what I'm saying is that is, you know, I think that's a faulty way of approaching epistemology in general, but especially when it comes to African or continental African or African diasporic literature. I should not read an African American saying, I'm going to guess whether or not what you're saying is true based upon the majority culture's understanding of your ideas. That's not how I approach it. I will test truth based upon the revelation of scripture. And I think that's what we do for any competing worldview or epistemology. So I'm rejecting wholesale commitments to Eurocentrism or wholesale commitments to Afrocentrism. I'm rejecting both of those. And so what I try to reconceptualize is this concept of Afrosensitivity. And the Afrosensitivity, the term in itself, I don't coin that term. I actually picked up that term from a work I was reading by Cheryl Kirk Duggan. And the title of that work was Exercising Evil. And as I was reading it, she just used in passing the word Afrosensitive. And I was like, okay, that's exactly what we need. We need to develop a system for reading Afrosensitive hermeneutics involving reading African diasporic literature in one's own voice without submitting biblical theology and a personal reading to their experience rather. So what I'm saying is that I want to read their voice. I want to read Wheatley based upon the person and environment, but I need to read Wheatley with my Bible open as well. Mm-hmm. I can't simply read into Wheatley an idea that is not proven by the evidence. And so as I'm reading Wheatley, I'm trying to interact with evidence. I'm looking at literary criticism. I'm looking at these kinds of things to better say, what did Wheatley mean when Wheatley said this about this poem? Do we see hints of subversion in this? And if so, what do we see in the corpus of Wheatley's writing that prove that this could have been a subversive statement? So now, not only am I reading her poetry, now I have the responsibility of reading her prose. And do I see anything post-emancipation in Wheatley after she has been manumitted? Do we see how Wheatley feels about the enslaved system? And we do see those things. And so now we can go back and say, oh, here's perhaps what Wheatley meant here. This may have been double entendre. And so those were the kinds of things that I was trying to bring out from an Afrosensitive perspective, because we're looking at both race, class, and gender in Wheatley living in the 18th century. Her dates were, I didn't discuss her dates, but 1753 to 1784. And we know being in a patriarchal society as an enslaved African female that Wheatley had to be very careful on what she said, when she said it, and how she said it. So that just showed the depth of her intellectual acuity. And those were the things that I wanted to bring out from an Afrosensitive standpoint. How do I read Wheatley as a enslaved Black woman living in the 18th century?
That's very helpful, because if we just read that maybe as a contemporary evangelical and read her writings, we could come away with the idea she's completely fine with the system as it is, that she's completely grateful. And it kind of, if we're not careful, we can use that, and some have used that language like that to say, you know, see how much better off enslaved people were. Yeah. And when you actually recognize that she is using sometimes sarcasm is not the right word, double entendre, you mentioned using, you know, appeals and language of American liberty and freedom for all in such a way that that's meant to convict the consciences of the readers, but it's done in such a way that it's not so overt as to cause the backlash that would have hindered her from being able to continue her project. Is that correct?
That is correct. And that's a way of, I mean, we could simply say subversive speech, because subversion doesn't always have to be evil or negative. We've read the scripture, right? We see subversive speech in the lives of the Magi. We see subversive speech in the lives of the Hebrew midwives. We see subversive speech in David when he's being challenged. So there are places where we see subversive speech being utilized in scripture, and it's not always necessarily evil. We see with Rahab, and she was considered what? A person of faith. She's in the hall of faith for what she did. So Wheatley does the same thing. She uses subversion. She uses subversive speech to order to convict and to confront the conscience and to show hypocrisy. She does that. I believe she does that. And of course, I'm weighing that based upon interpreting through the way she was received through intellectual history and reception history. But not only that, I'm doing that as I now have access to her prose after she had been freed. And so through manumission, I think I have way to see some subversive hints in many poems, the ones that I analyze.
Yep. And you do a very good job with that. And as you said, you're doing a lot of what you've done in that work is reception history. You're looking at how others have read her and interpret her through the years. Again, that requires a massive amount of work. You're not just reading them yourself, but you're also interacting. You're using, because you're able to use these approaches of understanding her context as an African-American woman, an enslaved woman, because you're able to understand that context, it enables you then to be able to interpret her correctly, even against those who would take a view from to one extreme or another that sees her, again, the language I used earlier is kind of complicit, that's not the right term, but just okay with the system, or completely subversive, even rejecting the Christianity of her captors, which she does reject. She does reject the Christianity of her captors. Yeah,
see, that's a great qualifier. Because, in fact,
but not authentic biblical Christianity. Not
biblical Christianity, and I bring that out. Of course, even in as far as like making she anticipates statements that we see in Frederick Douglass. So when you read, for example, it's important to bring up Douglass because he has what is the 4th of July to a slave? And he asks certain questions. And one of the things that Douglass rebukes, even in his biography written by himself, as he says, he rebukes the slave masters or what some have called slaveholder religion. He rebukes that.
Yeah.
I think biblical Christianity rebukes slaveholder religion. And for individuals to assume that to be a conservative evangelical means that you can't say that because now you're denying God's providence, I'm like, well, maybe you need to better understand how I am reading God's providence through the breadth of scripture. So I agree with both the exhaustive as well as the meticulous nature of God's providence. And I'm not saying that God is not involved. I know the distinctions between the decretive and the permissive will of the providence of God. And even though a situation is wicked, I'm not saying that that our Father is not no longer in the heavens and he no longer does whatever he pleases. I've read the Psalms. What I'm saying is that God is working within human history, and we need to do our due diligence not to contradict scripture nor to call evil good. Right. And that's what I'm trying to say.
Right. Joseph did not do that when he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good."
Right.
And regarding his own captivity. And that's an important word that we not use. And we don't really, I don't know that we do that in any other context.
Right.
Try to excuse evil with God's sovereignty and providence, as people do sometimes with slavery in the American context. But right. Yeah, that's, we got to be able to call evil, evil. And you know, scripture is our guide in that, because scripture does that.
That's right.
And Douglas, you know, talks about the slaveholder's religion is foreign to the Christianity of the Bible.
That's
his exactly. critique of the Christianity of the South in his time was a critique, not of biblical Christianity. He makes that clear at points. You read him out of context, you maybe think he's just completely rejecting Christianity. He doesn't. But he, like Dr. Martin Luther King later, uses the principles of Christianity as a rebuke to the abuse of Christianity. And Wheatley does that as well in her context, using the means that are available to her. And just what an amazing gifted woman that she was able to do all of this with her poetry. I mean, one, to write poetry that is the quality that it is in terms of it's informed by world history. It's informed by classical categories. Right. It's informed by so much, but also to have this subversive message there that is able to communicate, but also is able to be something that is widely circulated and read in the context of American slavery.
That's right. And it's important to remember, too, that Wheatley did not have agency. So she's doing these things, and she's doing it as an enslaved African female. So when I'm saying that, I want to slow down my terms, because she was still an instrument. So we don't want to assume that Wheatley was just writing at her leisure. She was enjoying her life because she had access to literature, and she was being taught how to interpret classical history and classical poetry and these types of things. No. Wheatley, the only difference between Wheatley and, say, a person who was more a field enslaved in order to work the fields was that her captors saw qualities and abilities in her that could help them create wealth.
Yep.
And she did that. But none of...
Who gets the proceeds from her writings?
And that went to her captors, because, you know, we oftentimes say, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? As we contemplate the beginnings of our American identity formation, right? But the problem is that when we make that statement, we forget that the pursuit of happiness is often tied to economic autonomy. And since the pursuit of happiness is tied to economic autonomy, and Wheatley lacked cultural agency or agency, she didn't even have the rights over her own body, her own intellect. Wheatley was never truly, based upon that definition of happiness, happy. She did her work as an instrument. And this is why she had to be extremely thoughtful in how she wrote what she wrote, and utilize tropes, not just tropes that we would oftentimes see saying that, you know, Great Britain was shackling the new world and these particular tropes. She was like, well, you have a trope here, but the last time I checked, my people were literally shackled. And so she wanted to challenge those things. And that's why she was such a meaningful thinker. And I call her an Afro-sensitive evangelical activist, because she did embody the theological and the ethical preoccupations of such a person who is both Afrosensitive, who is evangelical. They believe in, and you know, what we would describe as Bevington's quadrilateral. They have those things intact, but they also believe in the activist orientation, because the scripture pushes us in order to create beauty in society.
Curtis, you've had a great footnote here. And let me put this up on the screen, okay, where you define this Afrosensitive concept that you're using. And here at the toward the bottom of this screen, I don't know how visible this is for people who might be watching. Let me make that a little bit bigger. And big. Let me, but down here toward the bottom, you say, I offer Afrosensitivity to communicate a slightly different nuance. That's in contrast to Afrocentricity, which is the predominant way that in the academy. Slave text, African-American text read. You propose Afrosensitivity. It says, to communicate a slightly different nuance. Afrosensitive hermeneutics involves reading African diasporic literature in its own voice without submitting biblical theology to personal experience. Yeah. Afrosensitivity, unlike Afrocentricity, shows respect to the African perspective without enslaving one's hermeneutic to African agency. In so doing, Afrosensitivity avoids evaluating other worldviews on the basis of African agency, but rather places all worldviews under scripture. And so that is a critique of not only Afrocentricity, but also Eurocentricity. That's reading the text. And this, again, hermeneutics, by the way, don't misread that term. That's an interpretation of text. And he's talking about interpreting the literature produced by African Americans during this period in their own voice with a sensitivity to their experience, but not allowing the experience to dominate the truth claims. That's evaluated by scripture. And so clear in this dissertation, not only here, but in other places where you make it clear that all worldviews, all interpretations must come under the authority of the Lordship of Christ revealed in scripture.
Steve, what you're doing now is what I would call distinctly Christian intellectualism. You are saying exactly what I say in the way in which I can affirm, because you're reading my words, you're interpreting my words, you're not creating an eisegetical reading of what this footnote is saying. So that, as you say, Afrosensitive hermeneutics means, and you're not mixing Afrosensitive hermeneutics with biblical hermeneutics. In fact, you're reading it in context. So you know clearly that I'm saying the ways in which an individual approaches African diasporic literature. So if a person doesn't understand Afrocentricity or Afrocentrism as an academic discipline, they don't even know what I mean when I say diasporic literature. So it requires Christian intellectuals to exercise, here's a word, humility, when we engage new topics, because within Afrocentric thought, or even the discipline of Africology, you're going to look at continental Africa and you're going to look at diasporic Africa. But if a person doesn't know, so you have Kwame Appiah, you have Henry Louis Gates, who have the Encyclopedia Africana, and in that particular encyclopedia, they define the African diaspora as the forced dispersion of African peoples worldwide. Boom. Now that's a terse definition of what I mean when I say diasporic. It is the forced dispersion of African peoples worldwide. To such an extent, when you see Black people, you see people whose origins began in Africa and who likely were dispersed by force to the West Indies, to South America, to the Americas, you know, both North America, South America. And when you see Black people in that regard, from African descent, we are making statements concerning the diaspora. That's what we mean by that. Scattered from continental Africa. So
they,
so
they didn't come here by choice.
Not by choice. No immigrants there. So when people say, you know, we all are immigrants, I'm like, well, that's not historically accurate. You know, we are American descendants, African descendants of slavery. And so we have to look at these ideas, and that, and even when I say that, some, if they've heard about ADOS, and it's, if they believe, then simply because I make that as a statement, I agree with everything that is stated within ADOS, that would be unfortunate, because no one agrees with everything that statement within any particular movement or group. So you have to talk to that person and ask that person through Christian charity and humility, hey, what do you feel about this aspect of the group, as opposed to just assuming they take everything hook, line, and sinker? Because that's unfair as a Christian to other people.
Well, if you read something simply trying to find something to confirm your biases or what you're looking for, then you're going to read it in a very different way, other than actually reading into context and trying to understand the author. And we owe that to one another as Christians, and we owe that as Christians, and really simply as historians, we owe that to text.
Yes.
As we read it. And you're doing that, you know, you did that with Wheatley. I tried to do that with your dissertation. That's the way we should read, and try to understand what the person is actually saying. Let them define their own terms, and understand it in that context. And so I really was blessed by working through that. And, you know, would you consider what you did a revisionist history of Wheatley, or how would you see that?
Yeah. So first of all, as you saw in the dissertation, I don't think the use of the term revisionist always has to be negative. Mm-hmm. I agree with John Fia. John Fia in Why Study History basically says that we are storytellers, and every historian in one sense is a revisionist, because we didn't live in the past, but we do believe in a usable past, right? And so we believe that we can study the past in order to understand perhaps the ways in which contemporary situations or issues have manifested itself, because we look back, we look at causality, we look at contingency, we look at change over time, we're looking at context, and we do these things because we want to do good history, we want to do historiography. But so as I'm saying revisionist, what I mean by that is I am confronting the common lingua franca as it relates to African American inferiority. And so in that sense, I'm revising the ways in which people would see African-American thinkers, especially if they don't know who Phyllis Wheatley is. I'm like, this sister is brilliant. This sister is an intellectual. This sister is distinctly a part of the evangelical tradition, and she needs to be engaged as one of our heroes. And she needs to be engaged as one of our apologists as well as polemicists on the behalf of truth. And so that's what I mean. Don't just brush over her and just read one particular poem on being brought from Africa to America and make that her entire identity formation. Yep. No, we need to read her in context. And so that's what I mean.
Yeah, that I agree with that 100%. And I think that term is used pejoratively usually because we have in mind that people are remaking history or obscuring history or reinventing something that really didn't happen, and reading one's own perspective into it. In reality, like you said, all history is revisionist in the sense that we're going back to the original sources, right, and we want to read those and understand them in their context. And also sometimes we're simply asking different questions than have ever been asked before. When we ask those questions, it gives us insight into other areas that might've been overlooked. The very fact that you did something at an evangelical seminary on Phyllis Wheatley was revisionist, because it had not been done. It had been overlooked. That's an area. And so telling her story, in one sense, technically is revisionist because it's not been done. It's been something that's been skipped over in evangelical literature, evangelical history. Thankfully, not everyone does that. I think probably, you know, someone like Thomas Kidd and others who are evangelical historians who are doing a great job of trying to tell the whole story of the American.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, as you see, I lean on Kidd in several footnotes and insights that he gives in better understanding American history. Of course, I have, you know what? Honestly, Tommy Kidd is probably one of my favorite historians.
Mine too.
Call him evangelical historian, Baptist historian, whatever you want to call Tommy Kidd. But I thoroughly love reading the way in which he tries to tell the story of American history from voices that are lesser known. He tries to incorporate the lesser known voices and how did these voices think about religion? How did they think about, you know, civic spirituality, to borrow a term from him? You know, that's what I want to do. I want to give those voices room as conversation partners as well. So I'm glad you brought up Tommy Kidd.
Well, we're getting close to the time we need to wrap this thing up. We probably are testing the patience of those who are watching. I said from the beginning that these are conversations I want to have. If anyone else enjoys it, that's fine. Mm-hmm. But if not, I'm going to enjoy these conversations. I've thoroughly enjoyed this one. Let's say just a word about American exceptionalism. You raised that topic along with a colleague of yours, John Wiltsey, wrote a tremendous book on American exceptionalism and civil religion or civic religion. And you use his categories, and I think I found them very helpful as well. Can you briefly summarize how you use American exceptionalism and how you think it should be used and understood?
Well, like you say, I do lean heavily, and I make note of that on Dr. Wiltsey, because I do think his categories concerning being open and closed exceptionalism is very important. And the reason why it's important is, take for example, my dad did 23 years in the Army. I was born at Fort Knox, Kentucky, right? I grew up on multiple Army posts. When I graduated from high school in Killeen, Texas, I lived on Fort Hood. The day I graduated Friday night. Saturday morning, I was in basic training at Fort Sill, Oklahoma. So when you talk about America, you talk about being patriotic. I grew up in a military family. My sister is a combat veteran, right? And so my dad is a combat veteran. I did 8 years myself. So, and I'm only qualifying that to say that to be truly patriotic means that you talk about the strengths and the weaknesses of your nation. And this is what open exceptionalism is about. It is not that America is the exemplar for every nation, that when we want to see what is true, what is beautiful and right, I keep going there in terms of epistemology and aesthetics. It doesn't mean that America is the standard for all other nations. So any form of exceptionalism that makes America the universal norm or the universal standard, I think is wrong. I think that's wrong. I can love my country without making my country the universal standard for good.
That would be a view that would say just because America does it, it's right.
Exactly. And I think we need to avoid that. So I bring up Justin Licky and his work and the different categories that he uses, comparative sense and things of that nature, because it is important, because, you know, there's oftentimes more heat than light when a person starts to speak from an exceptionalist standpoint. And you know, people can critique, they can critique Bush, they can critique Obama, they can critique Clinton, but I can tell you that every one of those persons have used exceptionalist language when they discussed America. Every one of them did that. Mm-hmm. And some continue to do it, but I won't even say their names because they do it in such a way where it's extremely divisive. And when I read Titus 3:10, it says, after the first and second admonition, reject a divisive person. So there's some individuals that when they use it, all they're trying to create is war and conflict. And they're trying to cause warring parties within America. Those persons, for me, their names shouldn't even be spoken for me. And so I alluded to the other three presidents.
Yeah, so America, so there is a positive use of American exceptionalism where that's the open that Professor yes. Wilson talks about. And that is that there are certain ideas that America claims to believe that are part of our founding documents articulated in the Declaration of Independence and Lincoln's second inaugural address. And also in Dr. King's speech, I Have a Dream speech, articulates that. And, you know, you can really trace that through those three texts, that story. And the recognition is we've not always lived up to those ideas. And yet those ideas are exceptional in world history. And we are moving, I think, praying and working toward a more perfect union in that sense. And there was we're actually recording this today on Juneteenth, June 19, which is, as you know, a great anniversary in American history. Wouldn't even just regulate it to African American history. We do a disservice if we say that. This is a great moment in American history where we recognize a day in which the news of the Emancipation Proclamation finally reached enslaved people in Galveston, Texas, on this day, 2.5 years after the Emancipation Proclamation. This doesn't completely, slavery is not completely abolished until December 6th when 13th Amendment is ratified. And then we've been struggling again for the last 105 years on this issue of equality and justice for all people, but this day marks one of those steps toward us living up to the ideas of American exceptionalism that are part of our founding, really the creed of America, that all men are created equal. What does this day mean to you?
Well, I mean, I've been selling, you know, growing up in Texas, I've been celebrating Freedom Day and Emancipation Day since I was a child. And anecdotally, I walked into Chase Bank in Middletown here in Kentucky, and I saw that the bank was going to be closing at a particular time, acknowledging Juneteenth. And I walked in and I took a picture of the statement on the door, and I talked with the teller. I said, "Have you all ever done this before?" She said, "No, this is the first time." And she said, "Things are changing." Those were her words to me. And I thought to myself, you know, it's been an extremely slow process, but nonetheless, I have to remember biblical theology. I have to remember the scripture. And the Israelites were enslaved for 400 years before God decided to send an emancipator, right? And he sent that emancipator, and it didn't mean that things were going to become just a utopia as a result of them being emancipated from Egypt. And even though we're acknowledging these things, and I'm thankful that we are, I'm looking forward to the final consummation, because we should acknowledge Freedom Day, because for African peoples and the descendants of slaves, this is probably more important, not probably, this is more important than the 4th of July to us. Because remember, the 4th of July, it would be hypocritical for an African American to approach the 4th of July as a day of freedom when slavery was still intact. Yep. And so for someone to be angry at that statement, I think that you'll then be dealing with the person who's has an oversensitive conscience. And I'd probably try to push them towards reading works by Andy Nocelli on the conscience and J.D. Crowley and say, you need to understand the distinction between an insensitive and an oversensitive conscience, because at this point you have an oversensitive conscience.
And you also need to read Douglass, like you mentioned, on the 4th of July. What does this day mean?
I highly recommend that. I typically read it every 4th of July, just as a reminder to promote truth and to promote beauty and to promote love. And remember, Frederick Douglass, for example, we're on American exceptionalism. He was clearly an American exceptionalist. There was a African-American female scholar. She wrote her dissertation on Frederick Douglass and American exceptionalism. And I can't recall her name, but she did her dissertation at Howard University. And so I don't want people to misconstrue that anyone who says anything positive about America from an exceptionalist standpoint is wrong. We just need to understand our categories. And this is why I opened up with my father, with my sister, and with myself serving, because in that sense, there will never be a day where I'm not thankful for my country. You know, I'm a veteran. You can't walk into my door in my office here and not see a sign with veteran, a flag with veteran in it, right? Because I take that service that my father rendered, my sister rendered, and that I rendered, I take that very seriously. And if my sons came to me and said, Dad, I want to join the military, I would see that as a sacred trust. And so for a person then to call me negative names because I want to honor my country, I would feel that that's an oversensitive conscience as well. You see, yeah. So I'm trying to fight for balance in that regard. And I hope I do that in the dissertation as well.
Well, you certainly do. And I want to thank you for your service to our country, your family's service to our country, and your service to evangelicals, and especially to Kentucky Baptists and what you do every day. You're not doing academic work every day. What you're doing is serving the Baptist of Kentucky. You're serving them from a convictional standpoint, committed to the authority of Scripture, the truthfulness of God's word, and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be Great Commission people. And so you've modeled that really well in how you've led us in your role at the Kentucky Baptist Convention. I'm thankful for how God is using you. Thank you for your contribution to evangelical scholarship with this work and to Wheatley Scholarship. And thank you for how you have helped me to learn and to think through things better. I'm a better person, not yet perfect, but I'm a better person because I know you and because of your friendship. So thank you for your investment in me and your patience with me. And thank you for this time with us today. God bless you.
God bless you. I love you, brother.
I love you. God bless you. Thank you for joining us for this episode of Conversations with Friends About Church History. I hope you enjoyed the conversation. If so, please share with your friends and keep listening.